Okay, this class is being recorded. If anybody does not want themselves to be recorded, then leave. And if there's anything that, if there's a comment or a story you've shared that you would not like to be a part of the record, let me know, and I can edit those things out, no problem. Okay? So, that's that. Now let's jump into this. Okay. So as was mentioned, today we're going to be covering chapter 2 in Church History in the Fullness of Times, Joseph Smith's New England Heritage. Now, I'm not going to be going through and doing a book report, okay? This really, I hope this is more of a discussion. It's trying to deal with some of the difficult issues in church history, trying to frame things in a way that when we are presented with new information from church history, it doesn't cause us to have to completely reshape our understanding of the church and Joseph Smith, but can help us understand how historically all of these pieces fit together. In doing that, it's very important to keep context in mind, okay? Now, this will be fun. Kim, I'm going to pick on you.
Yeah.
Okay? Let's pretend for a minute that... Have you ever had surgery?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So, sorry, I don't...
Yeah.
You said that like everybody... I don't know.
Yeah, a lot.
Okay, you've had a lot of surgeries.
Yes.
Aaron, you've had a few surgeries, too.
I have, yes.
Okay. So I want the two of you to pretend that you have just witnessed someone else having surgery.
Okay.
I want you to tell it from the point of view of you think the doctor murdered this poor person. Okay? And I want you to tell it from the perspective of this doctor saved this person. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So let's go with the positive story first. Please describe what you saw.
Make you get it.
Am I addressing this directly to Aaron only? To everybody. So I believe that the doctor did all that they possibly could. You should have seen how diligent and this team of people were out there doing everything that they possibly could. They could not give up. They would not give up. They were constantly trying to bring in every facet of knowledge to resuscitate this person and to keep them on the table for as long as they possibly could.
I'm convinced. Thank you. Aaron.
I don't know what these people were thinking. I mean, it's seriously impossible for me to understand how they could not have allowed this person to survive this. I mean, they had all these tools. I mean, they have all these resources, and yet they didn't use them appropriately at times. I just feel like they were just not even doing their job half the time. I mean, they're looking at each other and, you know, just talking things over instead of giving some action in there when the action was really needed.
Same observation, different experiences. And that happens with history. It's very difficult to get to historical facts because they all are interpreted through the lens of the beholder. Now, when that comes to church history and the study of Joseph Smith's life, we should expect nothing less. One biographer, listen to her first line about Joseph Smith. An old New England gazetteer, singing the charms of Vermont's villages and the glories of her heroes, strikes a discordant note when it comes to Sharon. This is the birthplace of that infamous impostor, the Mormon prophet Joseph Smith, a dubious honor Sharon would relinquish willingly to another town. Now that's Fawn M. Brody. She wrote this, "No man knows my history." It's rather antagonistic. She's not a fan. Niece of the prophet David O. McKay. She had kind of an axe to grind with the church. She goes through, she writes this biography. It's history. But it's history through her certain context and her perspective. Now, Richard Bushman, he's written probably the latest and the greatest biography on Joseph Smith and church history. He's a believer. His current calling in the church is he's a stake patriarch. He believes. He's an academic. And so that's the lens that we get his interpretation, a believing academic. Now, some people don't necessarily like his take on Joseph Smith. I personally have had friends who have read through Rough Stone Rolling. They read some things that they feel like are not very, what's the word I'm looking for? They don't put Joseph Smith in a positive light, and they've kind of had a crisis of faith after reading through this one. For me, I just thought, thank you for somebody putting all this together and doing the homework and ferreting out all the documents, and thank you very much. So that's that perspective. History of the church. It's going to have a completely different story, okay? So, which one's the most accurate? Is that a B or a 13? It's context. Okay? It's context. It's so important that when we study history that we remember context is super, super important.
Mariah. I was just going to say, I read one time that Von Brody's brother did the research with her, and after all was said and done, he came up with the exact same research, the opposite conclusion that Joseph was a prophet. And so I think, I mean, that just goes along to say, add to what you're saying.
Yeah. A lot of people, so there have been, you know, the recent essays that the church has been publishing on LDS.org about, you know, some historical topics. And one of those that came out about Joseph Smith's polygamy, mm-hmm. you know, early Kirtland polygamy and what was eventually brought out about Nauvoo, which we'll cover all of that. But one of the principal researchers behind some of that had, it was interesting, he was a member of the church, left the church, was hired as an independent researcher looking into polygamy and whatnot, and throughout that whole process came back to the church. Fascinating story. His name's Don Bradley, for anybody who's interested. He presents all over the world, mostly out west, but if we can get him here, it's fascinating. It's just context. It's so important. To that point, grab your scriptures and let's go to 2 Nephi chapter 31, verse 3. I think there's scriptural precedent for understanding that the Lord works with people according to what they know and in the context with which they are familiar. Now, 2 Nephi chapter 31, this is right after the, this is where everybody sighs a big sigh of relief. The Isaiah chapters are over. Nephi has some commentary about the Isaiah chapters. And I always chuckle at the first line of 2 Nephi chapter 31, verse 3. Sister Dunn, will you read that for us? 31:3. Just the first line.
For my soul delighteth in plainness.
And we're like, yeah, right, Nephi. Well, he understands Jewish, Hebrew, Mideastern context. He knows a lot of what's going on. He knows the references to which Isaiah is making. He understands that. For us, it's very much more difficult. Sister Dunn, continue with the rest of that verse.
For after this manner did the Lord God work among the children of men. For the Lord God giveth light unto the understanding, for he speaketh unto men according to their language, unto their understanding.
Which I'm very thankful for. I mean, it's hard enough to feel like one is receiving revelation from God. So, Sister Dunn, let's pretend for a minute that you've been praying, you've been fasting, you've been going to the temple, you have some question on your mind. Finally, the windows of heaven open, and he speaks to you in German. Would that work, by chance?
No.
Wir können diese Klasse auf Deutsch machen, das wäre kein Problem.
Say that again.
No. Yeah, he speaks to us in our language, but not only in our language, but he speaks to us according to our understanding. And I think I also teach an Old Testament class down at Logan Square on Tuesday nights. And that's what I've been impressed with my study of the Old Testament this year, is God meets people where they are. And sometimes we want to set up this, well, the God of the Old Testament was an angry God. The God of the New Testament was this flowery, loving, you know, peace, love, and orange juice God. Maybe it has more to do with the people and where they are. Because the God I believe is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging. He's no respecter of persons. But he's going to meet people where they are, and he will teach the people principles as they understand them in the language and in the context that they understand. And that's very important. Now, we don't want to just get mired down in the details. There's this Buddhist parable of the poisoned arrow. One of the Buddha's adherents, he comes up to him and says, Buddha, why won't you answer the 14 unanswerable questions? Well, I think the answer's in the definition. But the Buddha says, he responds with this parable. He says, there at one time was a man who was wounded in battle by a poisoned arrow. His friends, they take the man from the field of battle. They carry him to the town healer. The healer is about to remove the arrow when the injured man says, wait, who shot the arrow? Who were his parents? Were they from the east or were they from the west? Was it a straight arrow or was it a curved arrow? The feathers on the arrow, what kind of animal did they come from? Was it domestic or wild? And so what happens is this man asks so many questions about the context of his injury that in doing so, he fails to let the healer perform the healer's art. And unfortunately, he passes away. Now, sometimes we can be guilty of the same thing. We just get so mired in the details, and we want to know everything about, well, what was Joseph thinking, and where his parents come from, and what may have been his motivations. And while some of that is important, we can get mired in that, and instead of being able to use the prophet Joseph Smith's access to heaven to find those things that heal our hearts, we can get mired down in the details, and again, come down to context, where we have a patriarch and an antagonist. And when you compare the two books, I mean, a lot of the facts and a lot of the documents they are citing are exactly the same, but two completely different conclusions. So, anyway, we beat context, dead enough. Happy with that? All right. This is just interesting. You know, so the Hebrew creation narrative, you know, that we find in Genesis, it talks about the firmament. Now, what's the firmament? We're happy to say, oh, it's the atmosphere, right? Well, God, in revealing to Moses the whole creation narrative and how things were started, he meets Moses where he is, and he uses a Hebrew cosmology where this is how they understood how the world was put together. That the earth was this disk that was floating in a plane of water, and there was this firmament up in the heavens that kept the waters above from falling down onto the earth. Sounds right. Okay? A little wonky. And so we read through the creation story there in Genesis and we think, but there's no such thing as the firmament. Or it wasn't too long ago that we used to believe in this thing called a luminiferous ether. That's neither here nor there. But we have some writings from early church leaders that talk about as the ether through which the Holy Spirit is able to move. Now, does that mean that we have to discount everything that was said just because they had their worldview wrong? I don't think so. I think we remember that God works with people where they are. And he's going to provide revelation within the context that they are familiar. Now, slowly but surely, worldviews shift. Understandings about things change, and that's why now, instead of receiving a whole lot of agricultural analogies like we read in the New Testament and even church history, well, now we get President Uchtdorf talking about airplanes. That's what we're used to. It's what we're familiar with, and we have to be able to move forward from there. Comments, concerns, criticisms about any of this so far? Please feel free to disagree with me. Just raise your hand and say, Chubby, come on. I disagree. Totally. Kim, I can totally hear you saying that.
I would.
Yeah, and I'm working on it. So that's why the granola bars are 100 calories and not more. So, all right, great. Then let's grab scriptures and jump back to Joseph Smith History, chapter 1. I guess it's Joseph Smith History chapter only, isn't it? Okay, back of the Pearl of Great Price. Now, Joseph Smith wrote his history a few different times. This has kind of become the official history of the church. And Joseph feels like he needs to share it for particular reasons. Okay, Sister Anderson, I can't remember your first name. Sister Anderson works, though, right? Wait, is it Anderson?
Christensen.
Sorry.
Kristen.
Christian. Noelle. Let's go with Noelle. That's good. Okay. Will you read Joseph Smith History, verse 1 for us?
Yeah, I don't have it
ready
yet.
Oh, no problem. Kristen got covered.
Paper is so much faster.
Is it right here? Owing to the many reports which have been put in circulation by evil, disappointed, and designing persons in relation to the rise and progress of the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, all of which have been designed by the authors thereof to
militate
against the characters as a church and its progress on the world, I have been induced to write this history to disabuse the public mind and put all inquiries after truth in possession of the facts, and they have transpired in relations both to myself and the church so far as I have such facts in my possession.
Thank you very much. Now, how do you feel about Joseph Smith's history being biased?
Yes, of course it
is. Of course it is, right? Now, a lot of church critics will say, well, of course. I mean, his history's biased. We can't believe it. You're never going to get past, you will never find an unbiased history. Maybe natural history, you know, that we can look to with science. you know, the record of fossils and whatnot. But there's always our interpretation of those things. It's always going to come through this human lens, and we're going to bend observation to promote what we want to. Brittany.
That's kind of exactly what I was going to say. Like,
oh, I'm sorry.
Being biased from his perspective, because he speaks, like you said, from his own lens, but that doesn't mean it's not accurate or true from his perspective, you know, experience.
Yeah. Thank you. It's, I mean, Western society just seems to be enamored with this. We got to get back to people's original motivations. Everybody's motivated by power or money or whatever. Well, maybe if someone says they have a vision, we could just say, okay, that person had a vision. I mean, now it's easy to talk about this, but so let's make this a little more difficult. Last week we talked about, you know, kind of early Christian history and different religions and how our church fits in the larger milieu of religious participation. How do you feel about someone who says a Catholic saint appears to them?
I believe them. I mean, I don't believe we have the more corner on the market as far as visions. I think all righteous people have the ability to see.
So if someone saying Saint Mary appeared to me?
Well, I guess I would. I would never tell them. I couldn't do that.
I hope I can.
I was going to say, I think as parents, we teach our children that we want people to respect what we believe in, and so we need to respect what people believe as well. And I don't think that we've been taught as members of the church to be argumentative or go in and be like, no, there's no possible way. I mean, you don't have the fullness of the gospel on the face of the earth, so there's no possible way that this
you
can't prayer.
Be happy.
Right.
Not
you
a
can't
woman.
Have an answer to a prayer or a vision. Mm-hmm. It states clearly in our scriptures that if you seek and you want and you have the desire, it too can be shown to you.
Yeah. Well said. Kristen?
I was thinking of an experience I had when I was at the Hare Krishna temple in Utah, you know, the one that does the color festival.
The color festival.
So before they have their own kind of, their version of the Hill Kumar pageant, I call it. And they go over the history of their church and whatever. And, you know, it's very, you know, multiple heads and arms and so-and-so getting transformed into this and flying on a carpet to go save his wife in this. And I remember just being like, oh my gosh, like rolling my eyes and being like, this is crazy. And then as I left, I was like, oh, I'm kind of a jerk, you know, because people probably say the same stuff.
I mean, virgin births are so much more reasonable.
Right. Yeah. Well, yeah, virgin births, you know, and Jesus Christ coming in a human body.
Angels and golden plates. And
Right.
Yeah,
and I was kind of like, oh, I need to maybe feel a little bit nicer about what people believe, because if I expect people to be respectful and generous about my beliefs that I feel are so normal, mm-hmm. they feel the same way about theirs.
Yeah. Which is interesting because, again, sorry, did you have a comment?
It's just all in the same line. It's just basically what your comment before, which is God meets us where we are, right? So if you have the Virgin Mary is something that you have such faith in and he shows you a sign through the Virgin Mary, I see that as being totally possible, you know, because he meets us where we are, with the firmament.
Yeah. I really wish, this is just because I've grown up playing drums in rock bands ever since I was 12. I wish Joseph Smith's musical heritage would have come from the South. That's just me, though. You know, instead we got the Protestant Methodist. I will stop talking about that. Yeah. Okay. Verse 2, in this history I shall present the various events in relation to this church, in truth and righteousness as they have transpired, or as they at the present exist, being now 1838, the eighth year since the organization of the said church. So then he gets into his family history, and that's what I want to do with today, is again kind of provide what is the political, the religious, the social context into which Joseph Smith was born. So, very Protestant, okay? As you know, we have the Pilgrims, they're escaping religious persecution in England, they come over. This is just post-Revolutionary War. There is a lot of disdain for the British and for establishment. And what started just as kind of a political disaffection eventually turns into a religious disaffection as well. You have a lot of people who describe themselves as religious, but not churched. Now, we're kind of experiencing the same thing mm-hmm. in today's culture. Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard people say, well, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious? Right. And it's kind of the same thing that's going on back then. They just use different terminology for it. And it's so fascinating. Those of you who were here last week, you know, we talked about the cycles of revelation, apostasy, restoration, revelation, apostasy. Okay? We tend to go through these things every generation or so, where we team. It feels like we kind of have to reinvent the wheel. But that's what they're going through. A lot of them are saying, "Oh, I'm religious, but I'm not churched." And that's the context that Joseph's family is coming from. I'll just jump across. This slide will come back here in just a second. But Joseph, on his mother's side, Solomon Mack and Lydia Gates, Lydia, she was churched. Solomon was not. In fact, he wrote this long memoir. It's a narrative. You can see how it's spelled. It's almost like...
Narrative.
Anyway. In this tract that he publishes about his life, it's a story of, I was born, I was sold into a form of slavery at age 4. I mean, because he was white, he couldn't be sold into slavery. But his family was so poor, he was sold into labor at 4 years old, where he was treated more or less like a slave. But he knew that at age 21 he would get out of that circumstance and would be able to pursue whatever he wanted to after that. But because of that early growing up experience, he did not really believe in God. How could this happen to me? How could a loving God let this happen to an innocent little boy like me? And so he always kind of feels the pullings of heaven. He feels like there's something there, but all of the churches, he's totally disaffected with them. Doesn't believe in any of the church. So he's one of these religious, but not churched. His wife, on the other hand, Lydia Gates, she is churched. And she takes the family to church, and she tries to help them understand the institution. And it's interesting because on the other side, same thing happens. Mary Duty, she's churched. Asel Smith, not so much. He's a revolutionary, liberal thinker, does not believe in institutions, believes there is a God, but doesn't necessarily want to bind himself to an organization. Now, I'm hearing all this, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, they would fit in so well in Chicago. You know what I mean? These are the discussions I have with my friends. They're like, yeah, I think there's something there, but I don't really... the whole idea of a church and power, it really kind of sets me off. I'm not happy with the church, but something there. I'm thinking, oh, but this is... things, you know, nothing's ever new. Anyway, so Joseph Sr., he inherits that kind of disdain for organized religion from his father. And in fact, it's interesting because, I'll jump back here. While things are Protestant and there's kind of this milieu of religion and God is there, I mean, nobody really denied Jesus is Lord. That was just a given. But actually what that meant for people individually, that was still very, very up in the air. Especially in the frontier cities. This was during the Second Great Awakening, where you have a whole bunch of preachers coming. And if you've ever seen any of the church-produced films about the Restoration, that's where you have the different preachers, you know. To say that God is judged by the... I could go through and probably quote the whole thing to you. Watch them day after day in seminary. I'll talk about brainwashing. Be a seminary teacher. I'm not brainwashing the kids. It's the watching those videos over and over and over. But they're really going after the souls of men. And so we would expect that some of that is going to leach into Joseph's religious worldview, that there's this idea of seeking, there's this idea of restorationists who are going around saying, well, there aren't any true churches right now, we have to find Jesus' original church, it's here among the churches somewhere, we have to find that. And so... anyway, this frontier version of Protestantism, it's very, very apparent in Joseph Smith's worldview. It's all very agricultural. Joseph's family, for the most part, they're working on farms, they're digging wells, they're as entrepreneurial as they can be. Joseph Smith Sr., he had an opportunity to buy ginseng for very cheap. And so he buys a whole bunch of ginseng, or has an opportunity to purchase ginseng. He goes into business with another man. that man sails off to Asia to collect the goods, but the guy just runs off with his money and really puts everything that the Smiths had out of reach, and all of a sudden they had quite a good, you know, Joseph Sr. And Lucy Mack, they had a pretty good nest egg when they started off, but after this ginseng debacle, is lost. And they never own their own home, ever. They are sharecroppers going from wherever they can to it was tough. It was a tough life. And so Joseph, being in this family that doesn't have a lot of means in an agrarian society, he's hired out as a very young man, and he's hired out to do a couple of things. Joseph and Joseph Sr., they were hired out as well diggers. Now, that happened for two things. It wasn't just because they, you know, strong backs and could dig a well, but Joseph Smith Sr. was known as someone who could find water. He was a water witch. Now, I say witch, we're like, that's a bad thing. Anyone have water witches in your family? Nobody wants to admit it, right?
Is that like a green thumb?
I've never heard of
a water
it.
Witch,
like a green thumb?
A boondoggler,
a diviner,
someone who used dousing rods to find water. Does anybody have that in your family history?
Yeah, my uncle.
Okay. What do you think, Trudy? Is there something to it, or is it all just makeup?
It sounds kind of crazy to me, but...
Kind of?
But it was like one of my great-grandmothers or something. But I remember my grandma saying that Grandma Eliza could do that. I was like, okay, well, whatever. Seems kind of weird.
Yeah. What was your experience, Susan?
My dad's brother, and we were on the farm, and he had these little sticks that sort of were of Y-shaped, and he could walk around, and when it pointed down, he knew that there would be water there. I don't know that they actually acted on his recommendation, but that he did.
My grandpa Judge, he was a water witch, and he was well known. Did you ever wonder how Grandpa Judd got so rich? I mean, my Grandpa Judd was the wealthiest man in Kanab, Utah. I mean, Kanab. It's not hard to do. But one of the reasons why was he had a gift for being able to, in the south central Utah desert, he could find water. Which, in that setting, that's everything. That's life. And so he could go out somewhere, and my dad, this was, my dad saw it firsthand, at second hand to me. But my dad said, we would go out to the ranch, and Grandpa would walk, and we're like, oh, Grandpa's or Dad's doing his thing again.
He'd use the sticks, just like
this. Yeah, he'd use the sticks, and he had the two where you would hold sticks like this, and they would cross when there was water. And they would act on it, and they would dig wells, and people would hire Grandpa Judd to come find water for them. If you're interested, you can go look up water witching on YouTube, and there's a rather famous water witcher still in the Nevada desert, that is still hired, even by municipalities, to go find water for digging wells. Now, to an urban, educated group, what do you think, Aaron?
Mm-hmm.
that's... What are you thinking, Kim?
I mean...
I don't know enough to have an opinion.
I was going
to
say, I mean, I wouldn't know enough about that, but I think it's kind of like when people say, there's certain people that have a touch. You know, there's a touch of, like, the green thumb.
Uh-huh.
Or there's a touch of somebody who can, like, bake, cook, or do whatever. Or they have a certain touch. Right. So to me, I would just chalk it up to a person's got some kind of touch. I mean, would I bank my entire savings on it? Probably not. But there are people that I just feel like there's certain talents that they have. If it's finding water or growing plants. It's just a touch. I can believe it.
Yeah.
I think it's kind of beautiful that, you know, that some people would have that ability before we had the tools and the science to know how to find that. I mean, people have to live. And so if people do have, you know, gifts or talents for those things, then I think it's cool.
Is our worldview large enough to let that happen?
Absolutely.
My parents, they recently returned from a 3-year mission in Africa. My dad was the mission president in Ghana.
And so Lindsay and I got to go over there 2 summers ago. It was a fantastic experience. It was amazing because people literally not just wore their faith on their sleeves, but they stenciled it on their trucks, on their homes. I mean, you know, Jesus is Lord was everywhere. I mean, the faith of that culture was palpable. You could feel it. It was just, I mean, it was refreshing in a way. But also, I mean, this was probably my Western, individualistic, enlightened, educated perspective is coming over. And there was a part of me that just loved that, and there was a part of me that was like, you guys are kind of crazy. Like, you can be religious, but not that. I mean, you guys are a little over the top. It's a little... But I really, kind of like Kristen said, I kind of had to take a step back and say, man, I'm being very close-minded about this. And when my dad first got to Ghana, he was talking with some of the saints, and there was one of the members came up to him and said, President Judd, is it true that the saints in Salt Lake do not see visions? And his response was, what? What do you mean? That's not like something that we do anymore. But no, this person, and as he spent the next 3 years there, visions and dreams and ancestors, and that was a part of life. It was very real to those people. Just really cool story. My dad told me the story of a man whose father was a well-known preacher in Accra, in the capital. This preacher, he told his congregation to avoid looking at the Mormon temple as you would go down Independence Avenue, because that's how they hypnotized you into joining the church. And so he grew up his entire life avoiding missionaries and not looking at the temple, and that was his understanding. Well, his father unexpectedly passes away. Now, funerals in Ghana are a huge thing, and his father had a huge funeral. I mean, there's this interesting cultural phenomenon where the longer you can put a dead relative on ice, so the longer you can go from death to funeral, it's just a sign of your family's prestige and wealth because you have enough money to preserve the body for that long. And they will rent billboards and hire mourners and bands, and it's a big deal. So they do all of that, and then after all the funeral celebrations settle down, you know, this man was kind of left really missing his father. That night he has a vision where his father comes to him and says, son, you go to the Mormon temple and you do a baptism for me. Now this, the son is going from don't look at the Mormon temple to dad saying, go to the Mormon temple and get baptized for me. He doesn't know anything about redemption for the dead. He just knows, dad came to me and told me I'm supposed to do this. And so he goes to the temple, walks up to the temple recommend desk and says, I need to get baptized for my dad. Do you know anything about that? Elders? And so soon thereafter, this man and his entire congregation were brought into the church. They're baptizing about 200 people a month in Africa right now. And my dad explained it to me. He said, you know, the religious context and the religious culture that we have in Ghana right now was probably very similar to what Joseph grew up in. It was very spiritual. It was very magical, in a sense. Now, I know sometimes we hear magic and that makes us uncomfortable. We want to distance ourselves. Like, you know, Harry Potter, that's great for movies, but I'm not going to bank on some water witch going out and finding water for me. But again, this idea that God speaks to us according to our understanding, he meets us where we are, that's going to frame a lot of Joseph's experiences, and it's going to help us answer a whole lot of questions that as we do better and better history, it's going to help us figure out, you know, kind of where Joseph's revelations are coming from. Because yes, they are divine. I have no doubt that God is speaking through Joseph Smith, the prophet of the Restoration. But there are human fingerprints all over those revelations, because that's the language in which God talks to us. If he could communicate with just pure mental ease, I'm sure that's probably how Joseph received a lot of it. But when he had to communicate it to others, he talks about having to do so in a broken, unpure language. And that's tough, and it's what we're left to deal with, but that's the way it is. Okay? Anything else you want to talk about as far as kind of Joseph's... Anything? Yeah, go ahead.
I think the Book of Mormon gives us a good guide, because obviously, like, when you talk about magic, Some of it is wrong, some of it is bad, some of it's drawing upon the wrong powers. But if it brings us closer to Christ, and if it encourages man to do good, then that's how the Book of Mormon teaches us to judge. And yeah. I think there's a lot more that's tending to good than sometimes.
You know, let's go there. All right, is that okay? Let's go to Moroni 7. I think it's that'll hit this point home better than I've been doing it. Is this the verse you were thinking of? Moroni chapter 7. Where is it? These are my new scriptures, so I still can't find anything.
10, 11, 12.
At the bottom of the corner. Moroni chapter 7. Let's do 13, 13 and 14. Can you read those for us?
Me?
Yeah.
But behold, that which is of God inviteth and enticeth to do good continually. Wherefore, everything which inviteth and enticeth to do good and to love God and to serve him is inspired of God. Wherefore, take heed, my beloved brethren, that ye do not judge that which is evil to be of God or that which is good and of God to be of the devil.
Thank you very much. I think we are in as much danger now as in Joseph's day, as in Old Testament times, or during the New Testament apostasy, of calling that which is good evil or that which is evil good. That's going to be a personal struggle for everyone all the time. I don't think that's one that we're ever just going to get past and never have to deal with. So just be aware, all right? Be aware. Awesome. Let's see. We talked about the Smiths. We talked about Solomon and Lucy. There's Asel and Mary's house, if that's important to you. Oh, this is a great story. So yes, definitely there are human fingerprints on, you know, divine revelation. But also in the story of Joseph Smith, you find just this convergence of coincidences that I can't, I mean, from an objective, critical, somewhat skeptical point of view, there's just too many things that line up for things to work out the way they did. One of them being how we actually get Joseph Smith over to the Hill Cumorah and living there in Palmyra. Anybody know the story? I'm kind of tired of talking. You didn't look this one up before, and I hope it asks me before I start to share this story. That's fine. Long story short is Joseph loses his inheritance through the whole ginseng thing. They go into cropping. There are a series of two summers where it's referred to as the two summers without summer. That could be like a family motto or something.
No, we're never having a summer without summer. Yeah, sorry. Those are too important.
But there, for whatever reason, there was just a climate, you know, some phenomenon where a series of 2 years worth of crops never really comes to fruition. And they, I mean, they're doing everything they can to eke out a living. Eventually, you know, after we kind of look at that period, historians have been able to figure out that there was a volcano that erupted, created this huge cone of ash that just wreaked havoc on New England agriculture for a couple of years. And so Joseph and the family, they have to move from place to place to place to place. Eventually, they wind up in Palmyra, New York, where Joseph is going to, you know, experience all the events of the Restoration. But that's not all. Nathan Smith is one of the kind of unknown heroes of the Restoration, at least to me. Now, you know the story about Joseph's leg, right? All right, real quick, somebody tell me the story of Joseph's leg. Go ahead, Shane.
He gets, was it typhoid, typhus, which was just rampant in the area at that time. And it caused death in a lot of people, but it caused him to get some kind of infection in his, I think it was in tibia, it said.
Mm-hmm.
And anyway, it was causing a lot of problems, and they had tried to fix it. Finally, the doctor said, we have to amputate the leg. And Lucy Matt said, please don't do that. Can you just try one more time? And this guy comes into play. He's a doctor at Dartmouth, I believe.
Mm-hmm. In fact, they named the med school after him, eventually.
And I guess, just from my reading, he was... I mean, he was just like generations ahead of his time in his thinking about this, and whatever procedure he oversaw was just phenomenal. And it was just basically a miracle because it was generations ahead of its time.
I mean, he's the one person in New England who can do this. He just happens to be down the road from the Smiths. Coincidence? No, maybe not. I think a coincidence is just a miracle for which we have yet to give God credit. I really do. And so, yeah, he's there. Now, you know the whole thing about Joseph not wanting to take you know, alcohol to death. Now, how many of us, I mean, we can be honest, how many of us have used that story to teach the word wisdom? Oh, thank you. Because, you know, well, Joseph Smith, he didn't drink the alcohol because he knew alcohol is against the word wisdom. We've got an anachronism here. But I grew up, maybe it's because I grew up in Utah, but I grew up, that was a story that was cited as, you know, Joseph, he didn't drink the alcohol. Baby needs some help. Baby needs some
help,
Sarah.
Sarah? Your name is someone.
That's what happens when you're April's favorite. So cute. I can't remember what I was talking about. The cuteness just took my mind away.
Look, you grew up in Utah, word of wisdom. And if you grew up here in Chicago and somebody told me I was going to cut my leg off, I'd be like, give me the entire bottle.
A little bit different here?
Totally.
Yeah, I mean, when you have the Irish, right? Something to it. Yeah, I was... And it's difficult because I've even had some institute students who, when they start reading into church history and they learn about Joseph offering wine and ale to travelers that would come through Kirtland and Nauvoo, they're like, but Joseph never drank wine. He had the operation on his leg. He never... But you can see how that would really cause some discontent and some... Well, my primary teacher, were they lying to me? Now, let's be real. Most of us have probably taught youth or children in some capacity, and sometimes we just don't have time to do the homework. And so we grab the manual, and we read what's there, and that's good, and that's fine. One struggle I'm having with my seminary teachers right now, they're so busy. And then we're asking them to prepare these historically accurate lessons every morning. It's tough. Well, Susan, you taught Institute for us for a while.
And seminary for 5 years.
Oh, you taught seminary too. And you always have so much time to just, every lesson, to make sure to fact check everything.
That was crazy. Crazy a lot of work.
And again, I'll harken back to that analogy of to that parable of the poison arrow. Are we doing history? There is an appropriate place for just doing history, for doing hard history, for examining all the source documents and figuring out exactly how it goes. But I guess what I would say is, as we teach each other in the church, to be very careful about what we say and be very careful about what we don't say. Because sometimes by saying, and Joseph Smith didn't take the alcohol that was offered to him for this leg operation because he knew the word of wisdom was going to be revealed years and years later. It really sets up this sandy foundation. And what we're seeing is, I don't want to say my generation, but my generation who's, you know, growing up with a mouse in their hands and a keyboard at their lap, when they're able to start doing the history and they have, well, here's what I learned in church and here's what history is telling me, and if there's a disconnect there, it can really be damaging to some people's faith. And so let's be very, very careful, both about what we say and what we don't say. Okay? Anybody had any experiences? Oh, go ahead, Kristen.
I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So what is the reasoning then? Joseph Smith said because he knew alcohol was wrong? Like, what's the...
Yeah, well, I didn't...
He doesn't say.
So that's, we've just inserted that.
We have.
Okay.
I think we have taken our Latter-day Saint, that 20th century... We need to substantiate the word wisdom. And we kind of inserted that.
So maybe like you just didn't like it.
Who knows? I
don't know. I always thought maybe he wanted to know what was going on.
Wanted to be alert.
Yeah. Yeah.
He knew the effects of it or something.
He was what?
You were like 6 or 7.
Yeah. Maybe he threw it up, yeah. They wanted to write a nicer narrative. Who knows? But yeah, I mean, it's a very appropriate thing to say, I don't know. It's a very appropriate thing to say, we don't have any record of that. I wish that we could, you know, tie every question of church history up into a nice little bundle and present it and say, you know, look, here's the kingdom of God right here. But I've never seen, you don't see that in the Old Testament, you don't see it in the New Testament. Why should we expect religion to be easy? I don't think it was ever meant to be easy. In fact, at the end of Joseph's life, he taught that religion that does not require the sacrifice of all things will never have the power sufficient to save its people. That's a wintry doctrine. That's not the, you know, that's not the one you want to get up on Easter and make everybody feel good with. That's tough. But it also seems to be the doctrine that's most soul-stretching and helps us to become really like as God needs us to become. Let's jump back to Joseph Smith history. So, with all of that was a lot of preamble, wasn't it?
Yeah, you've got the lesson all yet.
Joseph Smith history. With all of that, hopefully some of what Joseph records in the official history, we can start to see some more, or gain a more nuanced understanding of what's going on. Okay? Who's getting sleepy? Needs to read. Go for it, Kristen. If you will... Oh, that's Joseph Smith, Matthew. Read verses... Yeah, go 3 through 4, if you would.
I was born in the year of our Lord, 1805, on the 23rd day of December, in the town of Sharon, Windsor County, state of Vermont. My father, Joseph Smith Sr., left the state of Vermont and moved to Elmira, Ontario, now Wayne County, in the state of New York, when I was in my 10th year or thereabouts. In about 5 years after my father's arrival in Elmira, he moved with his family into Manchester in the same county of Ontario.
Yep, keep going.
His family consisting of 11 souls, namely my father, Joseph Smith, my mother, Lucy Smith, whose name previous to her marriage was Mack, daughter of Solomon Mack, my brothers, Alvin, who died November 19, 1823, in the 26th year of his age, Hiram, myself, Samuel, Harrison, William, Don Carlos, and my sisters, Sophronia, Catherine, and Lucy.
You can use that one anytime soon. Sophronia? Can have its place, right?
Calls him Don Carlos.
I know, I always find that.
Well, that's what I was going. Yeah, I mean, where'd that one get from?
Yeah, right, that's right.
I mean, it's like, okay, very, very New England, very New England.
Don
Carlos. Carlos. Where's that one coming from?
It's from a novel.
And I haven't been able to figure that one out. If anybody does their history, you can tell, like, oh, there was some novel or some celebrity. I don't know where Don Carlos comes from. I haven't been able to figure that one out. But it's there. Does anybody have any juniors, the thirds, the fourths, and any of those naming fathers after sons? You do?
In my family, my dad and my brother and then his son.
Okay, so you
they don't do juniors, they did the second and the third, but it's the same kind of idea.
Okay, second and the third. My one of my best friends growing up, he was Daniel Regelson the third.
Yeah. So my nephew is the third.
So are they the oldest sons or are they the third oldest sons?
He's the oldest.
Okay.
Oldest sons in both cases, except for my father who had the original name, right?
Right,
so
right.
It's not the oldest.
But everyone who was named after your father, oldest, so firstborn son gets the name.
Yes. I don't know if it was more, we're going to give it, make sure we have a boy to give it to kind of thing, right,
yeah.
Then wait till later and not have a boy to give it to.
Lindsay still hasn't put the name Jacob in any of our son's names. We have three, but I'm okay.
No.
You got Jeff. Yeah, should be happy about that, right?
Middle name. Same middle name as you.
I do have the same middle name as Seth. Which is,
he has a few.
Well, or his grandpa. Don't get me started.
Are you named after someone in your family?
I am named after Jacob Hamblin, for any of you who know that name. Are we family?
We're related.
Serious?
Yeah.
I knew I liked you.
Yeah.
And my father's name is, so Jacob Daniel Judd. My father's Daniel. His grandfather is Daniel.
It's not Don Carlos.
It goes back away. But this is one I did do some homework on. You know, the first, the second, the third, it usually was given to the birthright son. Okay? But here we have Joseph. He's the third son. Now, there actually was a child that was stillbirth that came before Alvin. I don't know if it was a boy or a girl. It's just referred to as Baby Smith. But here we have the third son receiving the moniker of Joseph Smith Jr., which is important. Why?
Prophecy
that we find in 2 Nephi chapter 3, where it talks about, well, let's read that one too. I hate paraphrasing prophets, so let's go take a look at it. 2 Nephi chapter 3. Lehi sharing 2 Nephi chapter 2 with Jacob, who was the firstborn in the wilderness, and then Joseph, the other son who was born in the wilderness, receiving his own revelation that refers to his namesake, Joseph, who was sold into Egypt. And so it's a part of this scriptural text that must have been part of the brass plates that the boys get from Laban, but has since escaped whatever we have in our current version of the Hebrew Bible. It's going to be interesting when all of those records are finally unearthed and we can make sense of it all. This story about Joseph, that, you know, because it looks like Lehi is quoting from something, but it's not in the Hebrew Bible that we have today. So, and thus prophesied Joseph, 2 Nephi chapter 3, verse 14. Joseph saying, "Behold, that seer will the Lord bless, and they that seek to destroy him shall be confounded. For this promise which I have obtained of the Lord, of the fruit of my loins, shall be fulfilled. Behold, I am sure of the fulfilling of this promise. And his name shall be called after me, and it shall be after the name of his father. And he shall be like unto me, for the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand, by the power of the Lord, shall bring my people unto salvation." Now, we like to always, you know, kind of fixate on the name. Well, Joseph, and then his name is going to be Joseph, and then the seer, his name is going to be after that of his father, which is after me. We like to fixate on the name of Joseph, but he also says that he's going to be like Joseph of Egypt. Do you see any similarities between Joseph Smith Jr., prophet of the Restoration, and Joseph the prophet that's sold into Egypt? And this isn't guess what's on my mind. I don't have a list that I'm going to pop up here and like, oh, look, you said what's on my PowerPoint. I hate that.
They move a lot.
The what?
They move a lot.
And it seems like they're unjustifiably asked to move a lot. Okay? I didn't think of that one.
They have a lot of brothers.
Yeah.
A lot of brothers. Okay. Seems like Joseph got along a little better with his Joseph Smith than Joseph was sold into Egypt. Okay, keep thinking through the story of Joseph in Egypt.
We have a really general sense, like all prophets, they prepare a way to be saved. So
yeah.
Joseph in Egypt did that through the famine for his family and others, and Joseph Smith did that for all of us through Restoration.
Yeah. I mean, I really credit Joseph Smith with me believing in God. I was a philosophy major, and when I was going through that, traditional explanations for the existence of God didn't make sense to me. But Joseph's formulation of who God is, I can get that. So yeah, I'm going to say, provide a way for salvation. Joseph is that to me. Thank you. Kim, did you have one?
Well,
oh, sorry. It's back there. Go ahead.
I say unjustly imprisoned. Joseph Smith was unjustly imprisoned.
Mm-hmm. Multiple times.
And although Joseph of Egypt only had one stint, it was a long one.
It was. Now think about, how does Joseph eventually get out of prison?
Which Joseph?
Sorry.
Yeah.
Yeah. happens a lot. Joseph in Egypt.
Interpreting dreams. The visions.
Right?
Visionary. Yeah.
I mean, is that a spiritual gift for someone to be able to see visions? A seer in that sense? Go ahead.
They were both also, I guess I'd use the word charismatic, right? Really likable people.
Yeah.
Potiphar liked him, the emperor, or the pharaoh, brown country. The pharaoh liked him, and then most people who weren't upset about Joseph Smith thought of him as a charismatic, easy to get along with, likable.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, critics accuse us of being a cult of personality, where we just follow charismatic leaders, whatever they say. And I think the same probably could have been said of Joseph of Egypt. You know, he was a social climber. He just did whatever he had to so that eventually he could reach the upper echelon of Egyptian society. check this one out. Now, we won't go to the Old Testament and read it, but Joseph, both of them, do tend to have this gear of this gift of seership. Now, in the Old Testament, you'll remember the story that Joseph eventually reveals himself to his brothers. They're going to go back to their father Jacob, who's living in the wilderness. And so Joseph takes his cup and he puts it in Benjamin's bag. Mm-hmm. Now, it's not just any cup. The Old Testament account records that it was the cup from which Joseph divined.
Wait, this good Joseph prophet that we like, he used a cup and like spelled things out of his alphabet soup, or I don't know exactly how it works. But he was a diviner of some sort. He had this gift for seeing and interpreting. I don't have that gift, so I don't know how it works. But listen to this. I'm reading this from an account. This is Brant Gardner. He's a believer. He's wrote this interesting, fascinating book about the translation of the Book of Mormon, which we'll refer to when we get to that point. But Joseph Jr., he had a reputation in his community as being one who could find lost things. He has a seer stone, and somehow he uses this stone to divine where lost things are. Here's one account. But the crowning of his reputation is yet to be told. Judge Clark, mentioned above, went to Canandaigua. Canandaigua, and got money from the bank. He wore, as was the fashion at that time, a large overcoat with pockets in each side, where a large pocketbook and a handkerchief found a deposit. Judge Clark, when he got to my house, found his pocketbook and money missing, and he was extremely troubled about it. Someone said, "Why don't you ask Joe Smith to look into his stones and tell you where they lost it, where it can be found?" And so much was said, the judge says. "Well, Smith, look into your stones and tell me where it is and whether I shall find it." Smith knew well the road from Canandaigua to Buffalo, and as soon as the cunning scamp looked into his stones, says, "I can see it. Didn't you ride down to the Honeyo to water your horse? A living spring of running water, a steep bank down to it, the muddy between Bloomfield and the Genesee River." The judge thought a moment and said, "Yes, I believe it." Smith says in a moment, "I see it. You stooped over to let your horse's head down, and your pocketbook fell out of your pocket and fell into the creek. And it floated down the stream, and I can see it lodged against the limb falling into the creek." The judge went back to the Honeyough. Is that a term anyone's familiar with? The Honeyo.
Good cereal.
Marketing, right? He went down to the Honeyo and down the creek, but no pocketbook was to be seen. He returned to the place where he rode into the creek, which was a muddy place, and upon the bank he saw the object of his search. He seemed, as his horse plunged out of the mud, the pocketbook was thrown out upon the bank. The judge returned much elated, and although what Smith said and saw was not completely true, only the shrewd thought to ask the judge about watering his horse in the honey home, knowing no doubt it was a steep, muddy place, but it raised Smith's reputation. We have multiple accounts of people going to Joseph saying, "Find this." And I guess he had enough of a reputation of being able to find lost things that people keep coming back to him. Now, the most famous seer in that time was a woman by the name of Sally Chase. Maybe you know that name. She appears in the history of the church a few times, where people would go to Sally Chase and they would say, "Sally, tell us where these gold plates are that Joseph has." And she would look in her stone and she would say, "They're under the hearth." And so the people would go, but Joseph would receive a revelation before saying, "People are coming, you've got to move the plates." It kind of got like these dueling seers. It's as close as we're going to get like wizard's duels as I think we'll ever be able to get. But it's, I don't know if I'm going to just go, you know, dial up those card readers that I see advertisements for and say, "Hey, tell me my future and look into something and crystal balls," and I don't believe them. But why are we willing to believe Joseph? I mean, if we know he kind of comes from this culture of magic and he has a reputation for maybe using things that we're not familiar with now, why believe him? Why do you believe, if we do, I'm assuming we do, why do you believe Joseph Smith's a prophet?
Well, great about it. I mean, that's the beauty of it. You personally pray. No.
that's where my answer came from. And a lot of this stuff just helps me understand that revelation. So prayer, go ahead.
Well, plus by his fruits, just look what he was able to create and bring forth and produce, you know. He had just this great body of work that the Lord did through him. So that to me is a testimony.
But that was just because he came from a poor family and wanted to create a name for himself, and right?
I don't see it either.
I really don't see it either. Why do you believe? I mean, it's a pretty improbable story. Kristen.
I think that things that he tried to exemplify and the things that he focused on a lot make me be a better person. That's what it comes down to. I don't care about all the details. It's about how
healing.
Makes me live my life.
Yeah. But I forgot your name already.
Vanessa, but that's fine.
Vanessa.
I think part of it, too, is that the gospel, the work continued, right? If you start something and it's all focused on one person and their charisma and their interesting view of the world or whatever, it would have petered out. But, you know, the priesthood was restored and that divine revelation continued and the church continued through. And so it's not just Joseph Smith that I believe in, but the whole gospel and the entire restoration that was brought through him.
Okay. Why do you believe? I mean, even if somebody's kind of said your sentiment, I like hearing witnesses of Joseph Smith. I think that's part of why we worship as communities and not just in kind of a monastic. Well, I've got my thoughts. This is part of what I think it means to be a religious community. Is, and I think that's what testimony ought to be. Somehow along the ways we've turned testimony, and it's probably the Book of Mormon version, you know, you can know by the power of the Holy Ghost that all things are true. Well, what if we don't know for certain yet? Maybe we just still hope. Maybe we're saying, I don't know all of the facts, but for me it works. That's a witness. Well, let me tell you one story real fast. I was teaching seminary. It was ninth grade seminary in Orem, Utah. It was last period of the day. The class had 23 boys and 3 girls.
I couldn't hear you.
There's a microphone right there. It was awful. Those boys were so rowdy. Fortunately, one of the girls was very popular, very pretty, and she just had those boys wrapped around her finger. And so I figured she was kind of the linchpin to our class and made friends with her. I was teaching the students how to give talks. I'm tired of bad news talks. And so I've made it my own personal mission to teach you how to give good talks. You know, usually it's, hi, Bishop told me to do this. Here's my article out of the New Era. Bye. Anyway. So I was teaching them how to give talks, and the last step of that was to bear testimony. So everybody's working on their talks, and the boys are just feverishly going at it, because I had this young woman kind of present that we're going to give talks today, and I really want to hear what you guys have to say. She's the vice president. And so everybody's working on their talks, and she raises her hand, and so I come over, and she says, Brother Judd, I'm kind of embarrassed. I've never given a talk before. You say, oh, that's okay. You can do this. It's easy. First thing you do is you identify a truth. Figure out what is it that you want to talk about. Then share an experience from your own life or the life of someone you know about that truth. Then use the scriptures to teach the truth. Use the Lord's language to teach that truth that you're trying to communicate. And then share your testimony about how you feel about that truth. And so she's like, I don't know. Like my family's not very active in the church. Everybody else has been to primary, and I don't know what to do. And I say, well, what do you think about when you don't have to think about anything? Like when you're here in seminary, what do you find yourself thinking about? I just keep wondering, like, is this all real? I hope it's true, and I hope it's real, but I don't know. It's like, okay, let's talk about that. Can you think of an experience you've had with trying to figure out if God is there and this is his church? And she's like, oh, Judd, duh. That's what I just asked. Like, that's what we're doing right now.
my experience. So, okay, got that one. Can you think of the scripture? I gave her a scripture mastery card, and so she identified James 1. She's like, yeah, that one that Joseph Smith used, that's a good scripture, right? Perfect. And your testimony, she said, oh, I don't know. I really don't know. That's what I'm trying to figure out. And I said, you know, sometimes we have this contrived idea of what a testimony is. You know, I like to bear my testimony, and all the church is true. I love my mom and dad, and sometimes my brother too. And we can just kind of rattle off. We hear testimony, and there's almost a script that's taught along with that. And I said, well, I think that a testimony can be something that we know to be true, that we believe to be true, or that we hope to be true. I said, you already said that you don't know. I said, do you believe? He's like, I don't know what I believe. I said, do you hope? And that's when the Holy Ghost really just took over that conversation. And she's got emotional. Heidi, even just thinking about it, she gets emotional and she says, Brother Judd, I hope the church is true because my parents fight all the time. I don't know of anything else that could save my family. I said, that's your testimony. And then she's just like, yeah, and I'm going to tell everyone about it. And so I asked volunteers, and her hand goes up, and she gets up there, and she's like, all right, everybody, this is my first talk I've ever given. And she just told her story. And she used the scriptures to teach the truth of God answers genuine petitions. And then her testimony was, I'm still trying to figure out if the church is true, but I hope it's true. Because I feel something here I don't feel other places. I really hope the church is true in the name of Jesus Christ. And she ended that way. That was one of the best testimonies I've ever heard. Now, you'll recall Elder Holland in a not too foregone general conference talk talks about the boy who comes up to him and he says, Elder Holland, I don't know if I know. Well, do you believe? Yeah, I believe. We'll start right there. And whether it's us or whether it's Joseph, God meets us where we are. And I think eventually we can get to, you know, this certain knowledge. I'm pretty convinced. I would have a very difficult time denying the existence of God anymore. I even try to formulate the thoughts in my mind, they don't come together. It seems so antithetical to my worldview now. There is a God, and he talks to me. Now, you say that on a college campus? I ask my students out of the University of Chicago, you know, when people find out you're religious, how do they respond? And it's just like, wait, I thought you were normal. Our room down there, they're amazing. There have been 7 young adult baptisms at the University of Chicago since June. Something's in the water. And we're having people come to faith that are intelligent, smart, wealthy. I mean, people that you don't think are going to be the natural people that would pick up on the gospel, you know, like the Zoramites of the Book of Mormon. But the Lord, I can see him sifting, and the work continues to go forward, and it starts with a young boy prophet coming from a New England heritage, and it's this convergence of his culture, of his socioeconomic status, of his genealogy, all of these things just come together to produce this boy prophet that I am willing to stand up here and say I know to be a prophet of God. Joseph Smith is the prophet of the Restoration, translated the Book of Mormon, received many revelations, and as John Taylor said, has done more, save Jesus Christ only, for the salvation of mankind than anyone else. I really believe that. I do. He is the prophet, and I share that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Anything else that you want to talk about before I push stop on the recorder and ask Lindsay to say a prayer? Okay. Anything else that came to your heart or mind that you wanted to? Trudy.
I just wanted to comment that I think if Joseph Smith was this charismatic person who wanted to set himself up as this amazing person, it's it's interesting to read the Doctrine and Covenants and see how many times he is chastised by the Lord. And if he, and he puts that in there, which I think is such a sign of humility and such a sign of, I'm just here doing my best, and we're all going to work this out. Because if he wanted to make himself look like all that, he would not put, he would not have that published.
Yeah. Section 3, I mean, where he loses the manuscript pages, and the Lord just rings him out, and then again in section 11. Yeah.
And also the many times that he received revelation for other people. It would be, if you wanted to get followers, you wouldn't put some of those things in there.
You wouldn't be that specific, would you?
Yeah, there's some pretty harsh things in there, and maybe not a way to get followers if you are just on your own.
Yeah. History, again, interpreted through the right lens, it helps one's testimony of the prophet. But again, I don't think history will convince us either way. A lot of us come to it with an assumption. And, yeah, those that I've seen just willing to give the prophet a chance will usually come away believing. But those who come thinking, no, you're going to have to convince me, already thinking there's no way this is possible. Yeah, anyway. Thank you. Anything else? Good thought, Trudy. Appreciate that.
Okay. Lynn.